I was once travelling on the train from York to my home village, a short journey. I was about 18 or 19, I'd been a Christian for a couple of years. And as I sat on the train, just as it had pulled out of York Station, I was suddenly overwhelmed with God's presence and with a reassurance that it was all going to be okay. Those were the words that came. It was all going to be okay. I was startled, delighted, and honestly a bit rattled. Why? Well, I didn't know of anything I needed reassuring about. So being reassured when you don't think you need to be is a bit unnerving. My parents live on Station Road in the village I'm from. 10 minutes later, I walked through the door to be sat down by my parents and told that my father required a heart bypass urgently, and it was going to take place in the next few days. While it's still a major operation nowadays, back in 1986, it was a much bigger deal then, particularly when you have it at a hospital rejoicing in the name Killing Beck Hospital. So it was a real shock, yet God in his grace had reassured me before I even knew I had anything to worry about. I'd like to say that I stood triumphantly on that reassurance, but I was then even more of a worrier than I am now. And yet I was really comforted by God reassuring me in advance like that and felt really cherished by him. Why do I mention this? Simply because I think it can help us understand the letter to the church in Smyrna. For that letter is also about reassurance and courage. Let's turn to the text and see how. I mentioned when I preached last week in the evening that all of the letters to the churches have a similar pattern. It's a simple one. Praise, challenge, promise. Praise, challenge, promise. So here the praise comes in verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How's that praise, you're thinking? Well, first, verse 9, all of verse 9 is a single sentence in the Greek, so the two sentences belong together. What's the issue? The issue is the relationship between the emerging church and the Jewish community from which it was emerging. As more and more Gentiles joined the early church, and particularly as they weren't always required to keep the law of Moses, the Jewish community viewed the early church as it grew with greater and greater suspicion. We see this in several occasions in Acts, when the greatest resistance to the gospel comes from within the Jewish community. That's true in Acts 13 in Antioch, in Acts 14 in Iconium, and Acts 17 in Thessalonica. And it went far beyond mere suspicion. The local Jewish communities in those cities quite deliberately provoked the Roman authorities against the early church. That's what happens in Thessalonica in Acts 17:7. Some of the local Christians are seized and dragged before the local city officials by a mob. And the mob shouts at them, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. What happens is the Christians are then thrown into prison. In our passage, the word slander could be translated reviling, defaming. It is bitter and it is heartfelt. That phrase, defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, is key to understanding what's going on here. What the Jews were doing was pointing out to the local authority that the Christians weren't Jews. Why does that matter? Well, the Jews had been given a legal dispensation. They had been allowed to make sacrifices in honor of the emperor as a king rather than sacrificing to him as a god. That was crucial because they meant the Jews could publicly acknowledge Caesar as king. That's what they do before Pilate. Do you remember? They say, we have no king but Caesar in John 19. It meant that the Jews could publicly acknowledge Caesar as king without breaking the first two commandments, that there is only one God and there should be no idols. That meant that they could sort of take part in the imperial cult. And it meant sense for the Roman state as well. It meant that they didn't have to prosecute the Jews for treason. So the Jews in various places are now pointing out to the Roman authorities, you know what? These guys, they are not Jews. Prosecute them. They're not therefore cause, they're not therefore covered by this dispensation. The Christians don't have permission from the state to refuse to participate in the imperial cult. They are required to worship the emperor. That meant that they were much more vulnerable to be tried for treason. If they refused to sacrifice to Caesar as a god, they faced either imprisonment or, at worst, execution. That seems to be what's happening here. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not has placed the Christians in Smyrna in a really perilous and vulnerable position. That reference to a synagogue of Satan again refers to the imperial cult. The risen Jesus is saying he no longer sees them as part of God's people. Nor was their vulnerability just the threat of imprisonment or execution, as terrible as those were. They were also vulnerable to find themselves on the outside looking in to all civic life and employment. It's hard to get a job or find anyone to do business with you. If you wouldn't participate in the cult of the emperor, if you wouldn't accept that he was a god at the heart of Roman life, and that was the belief system which sat at the very heart of Roman government and civic life, if you wouldn't participate in the cult of the emperor, you were ostracized. You were essentially an untouchable. You were a non-person suspected of being a traitor. That's why the risen Jesus speaks of their afflictions and their poverty. Being denounced as unprotected non-Jews was leading not just to direct persecution, but indirect poverty. Listen to the risen Lord's praise. I know your afflictions, I know your poverties, I know all that you have suffered because of their slander, and I know that despite all this, you are rich in faith. What does the risen Lord say? He's saying, well done. Thank you. We often focus so much in church on what we may have done wrong, on how we fall short, on what we should be doing more of. But we must remember that in each of the seven letters, the risen Jesus speaks in praise of the churches, and usually before proceeding to challenge the people in that church. And that will also be true of us as a church and as a people. There will be things about us that the Lord really wants us to praise and for us to hear and accept that praise. Of course, there'll be also much that he wants to change, but a lot that he will want to praise. Here, the risen Jesus praises the church in Smyrna for being rich in faith despite their afflictions, their poverty and the slander which they've suffered. That's the praise. Then we move to the challenge, which, as it was for me on a much lesser level, is a reassurance in advance. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. They know things have been already very difficult, but now the risen Lord Jesus is challenging them to be steadfast and courageous. Why? Well, they've got to brace themselves because a sharp and intense persecution is coming. The reassurance, as it was for me, is that the risen Jesus knows about it in advance, and the risen Jesus can see beyond it, and he's challenging them to prepare for what lies ahead. What lies ahead? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The word translated test also can mean tempt. The tempting is also a temptation. It's a temptation to leave the path of trusting in Jesus and give in to the pressure from outside. The reference to 10 days seems to be a deliberate reference to Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Just in case you don't remember it, because I hadn't. In that passage, Daniel and his companions were required to eat from the king's table. And that meant drinking wine and eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. They humbly asked for permission to eat just vegetables for 10 days rather than defile themselves. And the suggestion they made to the overseer was that if God could keep them healthy and prospering through those 10 days, and there was no impact either for them or for those overseeing them, could they then be given permission to continue? So the context of the 10 days is an encouragement. Daniel's example is one of refusing to compromise and trusting that God will preserve his people, empower them to be strong and to stand through that time of suffering. Thus the risen Lord is reassuring them and challenging them, therefore, to have courage. He's saying, I'm telling you it's coming. I'm telling you now so that you are prepared. I'm telling you that now so that you can and will overcome. And I'm reminding you of how my father preserved Daniel and his companions when they were tested for 10 days. If God did it then, he can do it now. What's he saying? He's saying, be inspired by their example. Be inspired by all the ways in which God used Daniel's faithfulness, even in Babylon. Be inspired and stand your ground. Therefore, do not be afraid of what you were about to suffer. The risen Jesus praises their richness in faith despite affliction, poverty, slander. The risen Jesus challenges them to have courage and be full of faith, as were Daniel and his companions in Babylon. And third, the risen Jesus promises them a future. Each of the letters begins with a description of its sender. Most of the descriptions are drawn from the vision of the risen Jesus that John had when in the Spirit on the Lord's day, according to Revelation 1:10. And the description of the risen Jesus given is always relevant to the challenge that the church addressed is facing. Here the church in Smyrna is facing intense and sharp persecution. Persecution that will involve imprisonment, persecution that may well even mean some having to choose between bowing the knee to Caesar and being killed for their faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus speaks to them as the first and the last who died and came to life again. He speaks to them as one who has the beginning and the end in his hands, as the one reassuring them even before it has happened that there will be a way through. He speaks to them as one who has overcome death itself. No one else could speak to them with such conviction. No one else could speak to them with such inspiration and hope when he challenges them in verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death. Everyone hearing that reassurance in the church in Smyrna knows that he has himself walked that path before them. And he promises them that if they remain full of faith in him, whether they live or die in persecution, he will give them the crown of life, verse 10, which is what we will receive when we stand before him in glory. A further promise is added in verse 11, to the one who is faithful, to the one who hears what the Spirit is saying to the church, and stand strongly and courageously for Jesus, not only will there be a crown of life, there will also be a promise that they will not be hurt at all by the second death. This looks on in Revelation to chapters 20 and 21, and it's how John describes the destruction of death and hell itself. The risen Jesus promises to those who are courageous and faithful a future with him forevermore. Jesus is saying to them, come what may, I've got you. Come what may, I've got you. So the risen Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna and praises their richness in faith despite affliction, poverty, slander, challenges them to have courage and to be full of faith, and promises them a secure future with him. What might all this mean for us today? It means first, I think, being faithful when tested. Faithful when tested. The double meaning of the verb to be tested, it can mean to be tested or tempted, sums up the challenge in all of our spiritual battles. Will we respond to them in the right spirit and grow? Or will we bow down under them and shrink? Of course, we don't generally face anything like the test that Jesus was warning were coming to the church in Smyrna. Though this, let's remember, is a day-by-day reality for many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. But still we face the challenge to respond in the right spirit when we're tested. This kind of spiritual learning is difficult, though. It won't come through reading books. It won't come in laboratory conditions. It comes only through our living out our faith in difficult times. It won't come in a single prayer ministry session or a single morning with the scriptures. It comes through taking our stand on God's promises and seeking to pray through them into and through our lives and persisting in that until it becomes the case. It's the boldness to stand firm and pray, even though I don't see this yet, Lord, even though I don't see this in great measure now, Lord, I'm going to pray as did Elijah, praying for a cloud as large as a man's hand to come as evidence that the drought is about to break, and then I will go and proclaim it in the land. Most of the spiritual lessons I have learned, some of which I'm still trying fully to assimilate, most of them have come through times of real difficulty. Haven't always managed to grow through them. Sometimes my spirit has quailed. Sometimes my spirit has shrunk from what God was asking me to grow. But often I have, and I know that God's doing that in me all over again. God allows us to be tested so that we can grow. Grow in confidence in his love, confidence in his calling, and confidence in his power. For as God brings us through one challenge, we have got greater confidence and faith for the next one, whenever it comes. But growing through testing isn't automatic. We have to be open to reflecting about where we have done well and where we have failed. We have to be open to repenting, both to God and maybe asking forgiveness from others, perhaps. Have to be open to repenting about what we've done wrong and choosing to take a different way forward. And we have to be open to seeking spiritual renewal, open to saying to the Holy Spirit, I need you to fill me all over again, for I'm feeling dry and broken and battered and bruised. I love the example that Jesus gives here of Daniel and his companions. Choosing to abstain for 10 days from meat and wine that had been offered to idols, they found that God gave them the strength and the health that they needed to prosper nevertheless. God honored their stand. We read in Daniel 1:15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And we read slightly later in the same chapter, verse 17, I think as a consequence of their trust in and faithfulness to God, we read this. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. It seems that the consequence of rising to the challenge wasn't just the strength to endure and to prosper, but was also further empowerment with other spiritual gifts because of their trust and faithfulness. God was able to trust them with even more because they had been faithful through that time of testing. In what spiritual trials have you grown? In what spiritual trials have you shrunk? What lessons are you still trying to assimilate that maybe God has been trying to teach you for a long time? And if God is testing you at the moment, for what purpose is he testing you? What might he be wanting to give you if you endure? How are you responding to that challenge? I think it means, second, courage and faith are closely connected. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Courage is only needed when it's quite possible and quite reasonable to be afraid. There are many situations in which if we will not act courageously, we will not be faithful to Jesus. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the strength to do what's right anyway, even when we're afraid. In what situations have you quailed and not had the courage to act and live faithfully? Where have you bitten your lip rather than spoken out? Where have you felt prompted to knock on a door in life and just not followed through? Where have you been bullied and undermined and not found the courage to stand your ground? Courage is only needed when it's quite possible and reasonable to be afraid. We don't face anything like what the church in Smyrna faced, but the risen Jesus gives the same challenge to us. Don't allow fear to dictate your course. Ask for and receive the courage to do what's right, even when you're afraid. Ask God for the courage to be faithful and full of faith this week. And just lay at his feet those times when we have allowed fear to win. It's not about beating ourselves up. It's about allowing the past to be the past and receiving new faith and courage for now. And it means, third and finally, trusting God for the future. Remember where we began. A reassurance given to me by God before I even knew I had anything to be worried about. Likewise, this word to the church in Smyrna was a reassurance spoken by the risen Lord long, long before we were even born. And his reassurances is a guarantee that has not yet expired. Yes, the world does seem much more uncertain than it did a year ago. Yes, Brexit will take a long time to negotiate. Yes, a long time to process when it finally happens. And yes, we've got the least predictable president in living memory in the White House. Yes, lots of settled ideas about the way in which the world in which we live works and should work are all being challenged and reworked as we speak. Yes, the world seems much less predictable than it did this time last year. The challenge in such a world is to keep our character. Like the church in Smyrna, we have to trust the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. Like the church in Smyrna, we have to trust his promise of the crown of life, his promise of a future in heaven eternally. Like the church in Smyrna, we have to choose not to be afraid, despite the swirl of uncertainty around us, the swirl of uncertainty within. And that means trusting a reassurance that was spoken by the risen Lord Jesus long before we had anything to worry about. A reassurance spoken long before we were even born. A reassurance spoken long before there even was a European Union and a United States of America. A reassurance that nothing is beyond him. A reassurance that nothing that is coming can overwhelm him or discourage him or knock him off course. A reassurance that he is the first word and will have the last. A reassurance that in the end all will be well, because he is, as he says in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forever and ever. His promise, come what may, I've got you. So in this uncertain time, we have to keep our character, resolve to live faithfully and courageously, and to trust the risen one that he is indeed the ruler of the kings of the earth and that all times and seasons are in his hands. Amen.